Now, the interesting thing is, there's not a doctor alive who would not agree that the first approach gives you a much better chance of survival than the second one. But there's a lot of confusion about motivation and positive thinking. I spoke in Washington about a month ago to the National Council of Parents for Drug Abuse. It's quite a, for the prevention of drug abuse. And it was quite a session. And everybody was so kind, they laughed at my jokes, you know, which is a sign of an intelligent audience. And they were very responsive. And when it was over, they were very complimentary. And I was down the next morning in the dining room to get breakfast. And I was just standing there, and Dr. Campola, I don't know how you stand when you stand, but when I stand, I just stand. I don't know how you stand motivated, but I was just standing there waiting my turn, you know, and the host went and seated the people in front of me, and they're about, oh, the line was about a dozen deep, and these three ladies, about six deep, started talking about me. I obviously didn't think I could hear. One of them said, "There's our speaker." The other said, "Yeah," said, "he's obviously a knight person." Then said, "Yeah," said, "he sure doesn't look motivated to me." Well, I don't know how you stand motivated. I don't know whether or not she thought I was supposed to be standing there grinning from ear to ear, you know, and maybe just jumping up and down and so forth. But most people have a lot of erroneous ideas about positive thinking. I've been a positive thinker all of my life. When I was a boy down in Yazoo City, Mississippi, and I know that a lot of folks go around the country trying to impress people by claiming to be from Yazoo City. But I really am. As you know, it is not a big place. I mean, our Avon Lady doubles as a church bell. It's small. But When I was a boy there, we used to have drawings, you know, not for cars and trips to Hawaii like they do today, but we had a drawing for a milk cow. I mean, this was depression. And I'll never forget the man I worked for in the grocery store. I was a teller in a grocery store there. And I'm not trying to impress you with the title. That just meant I told people to move while I swept. I mean, I was not the manager is what I'm saying. And to show you about positive thinking, the boss sent me to the drawing for the cow with a rope. Now, for the rest of you who didn't get it, that meant he thought I was going to win, and so I needed the rope to bring the cow home. Now, I've been exposed to positive thinking all of my life. Until 12 years ago, when I was 45 years old, I was a positive thinker. Then I became a positive believer. Now, let me tell you something, folks. Positive thinking won't let you do anything. But it will let you do everything better than negative thinking will. See, I don't care how positive I got. I could not whip a boxing champion. I don't care how positive I got. I could not play quarterback for an NFL football team. I don't care how positive I got, I could not, with positive thinking, run General Motors. With positive thinking, I could not give you a lecture on nuclear physics. It's insane to believe that positive thinking will let you do anything. It will not. But it will let you do things better than negative thinking. See, I just happen to believe that when positive believing enters the picture, that now you bring in a brand new dimension. See, Philippians 4:13 is so crystal clear. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now, that day 12 years ago when Christ entered my life, some tremendously important things started to happen. And as I begin to unfold a little bit of this, let me warn you in advance that I speak and write at the 7th grade, 3rd month level. Now, the reason I do, and Dr. Tony, I know what you're going to be up to a little bit later. The reason I speak at that level is I discovered years ago that if you kept it at that level, even the college professors could understand it. And see, they're people too. They have their rights. But as a good friend of mine, Dr. Steve Franklin, a college professor who told me about this from Emory University said, he said, "Zig, the great truths of life are the simple truths It doesn't have to be four syllables and have three moving parts. He said, you think about it. What could be more simple or more beautiful than God is love? Or Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He said, you think about it, there are only three colors, just three. But look what Michelangelo did with those three colors. He said, there are only seven notes. But look what Chopin and Beethoven and Vivaldi did with those seven notes. Look what Elvis did with two. I mean, it... it just doesn't have to be that complicated. It can be very, very simple. There are only 272 words in Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. 202 of them are one syllable. Simple, direct. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To tell you the truth, I would prefer to send a baby Christian who only knew John 3:16, but who believed it with all of their heart after the lost, than a theological mortician who knew every word and every verse of the Scriptures, but did not believe any of them. I believe what God wrote. I believe that a God who can create the universe could manage to put together a Bible without any errors in it. As some of you know, I believe every word of it from Genesis to maps. I believe God wrote the whole thing. And I want to talk about something here that's kind of tied into this. Because there's so much confusion about faith. Now remember, I approach it at the seventh grade, third month level. I'm amazed from time to time at the people who will talk about the faith and the miracles and all. They don't have a bit of trouble believing Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. No problem with that one. They don't have any trouble believing that Christ broke the bread and fed the multitudes with the loaves and the fishes. No problem. They don't have any trouble believing that God split the Red Sea and that nearly over 2 million Jews walked through on dry land. They have no trouble believing that Christ opened the eyes of the blind, that He raised the dead. They have no trouble believing that He walked on the water. They have no trouble believing the mighty miracles of the Bible. But you see, Lord, I got this car payment, and it's due next Thursday. Now, Lord, you can split all that water you want to, but you have never dealt with one of those finance companies before. Now, you see, as far as I'm concerned, that doesn't make any sense at all. The God who created the universe can, in fact, handle that car payment next Thursday. The God who created the universe can, in fact, heal the wounds between the husbands and the wife and bring the teenagers and the children back into the fold. If we believe and if we trust and if we follow the rules that He has laid down. They say enthusiasm without direction is like running in the dark. And I believe there's a lot of truth in it. God gave us a book. And in the book, He tells us what we need to know about running a marvelous, marvelous life. I love my Bible. I love what's in that Bible because it says so much about life itself. I recently, as Brother Abernathy was saying, talking about the books and so forth, is he was talking about the one book he had there, Zig Ziglar's Secrets of Closing of the Sale. I love that book, and I recommend it. But let me tell you why I get excited about it. I get excited about it because it has the principles that I know are right. They're right out of this book. Well, let me tell you why. I think it's so important that we believe in what we're doing. The Forum Corporation out of Boston, Massachusetts, gave me liberty to use some considerable research which they had done. And it involved 341 salespeople. And these 341 salespeople represented 11 different companies, 5 different industries. They sold everything from petrochemicals to banking and computers and office supplies and what have you. 173 of these people, these salespeople, were the superstars, the leaders in the pack, and 168 were average salespeople. And in this study, they discovered that the super salespeople and the average salespeople had exactly the same skills. Each one knew about the same amount about how to get prospects, about how to put on a demonstration, about how to tell an effective and convincing story, about how to close the sale. They had almost precisely the same skills. The one thing that separated the super salespeople from the average salespeople was the word trust. Integrity. You know what they discovered? They discovered that people do not buy based on what you tell them. They do not buy based on what you show them. They do buy based on what you tell them and what you show them, which they believe. Now, what do they believe? Interestingly enough, they believe the same thing the salesperson believes. That's right. Selling, my preacher friends, is not a thing in the world, but a transference of feeling. The reason I said what I did a moment ago about the fact that I would rather send a baby Christian who only knew John 3:16, but who believed it with all of his heart and all of his soul, the reason I prefer to send him out after the lost is because he would have a zeal, a fire, an enthusiasm, a conviction, a compassion, a love, which said, come join me in the greatest adventure of all time. That of knowing Jesus Christ on a personal basis. We transfer. When you're witnessing for our Lord, people don't buy based on what you tell them out of this Bible. They don't buy based out of your intellect. The Bible never tells you to believe with your head. It tells you to believe with your heart. A high jumper broke a world's record, and somebody asked him how he did it, and he said, I threw my heart over the bar. The rest of me followed. When you get your heart right, if you'll read Proverbs, you'll notice it talks about the compassion of the heart, the love of the heart, the wisdom of the heart, the understanding of the heart. It talks about all of these things which are important. And when we really believe and when we really love, then we're going to dig into the Bible to increase our knowledge. But first, it comes with that belief. As a born-again Christian, I can tell you there are some things which I'm deeply interested and excited about. For example, since I knew I was going to be here and I got this program, I took it upon myself to do a little check-in. And of the 25 churches right here in the great state of Oklahoma who last year led the convention in baptisms, of the 25 of these pastors preached the inerrancy of the Word of God. That's right. Proof? Positive. I'm excited about Bold Mission Thrust. I'm excited because I think it's a concept whose time has come. But along with excitement, there is a deep concern. You see, we have 40% fewer young men in our Baptist universities and seminaries today preparing for the preaching ministry than we had just 20 years ago. That's right. Now, we've got more total, but they're in various other ministries. And this is not by any stretch of imagination to say anything negative about the others, but we need those men who are willing to stand up and stake everything in their commitment to Jesus Christ to preach the unsearchable riches of God's Word from the pulpits every Sunday and live them every day. We need them. From time to time, I have people ask me if I've ever seen a negative Christian, and the answer is always no. Now, you can be negative or you can be Christian, but you cannot be negative and Christian. Now, that does not mean a Christian never has a down moment, because they do. But it means you cannot by nature be negative. And the reason is very simple. I read my Bible and it clearly tells me that Christ has forgiven me of my sin. That was the reason for his death on the cross. And that cleans the slate right up until this moment. I read what Jesus Christ, he said, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. In John we read, I wish above all things, my brethren, that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospereth. I read in the first Psalm that whatsoever the godly man doeth shall prosper. It seems to me that pretty well takes care of the present. I read in John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8-9, Romans 10:9-10, the 23rd Psalm, I read that I am going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ, that is a decision which is irreversible, it is irrevocable. If I believe that He is the only begotten Son of God, my eternity is secure. Now, if my past is forgiven, and if my present is more abundant than ever, and if my future is irreversibly, irrevocably guaranteed, I ask you, what have I got to be negative about? And yet we see some Christians walking around looking like the cruise director for the Titanic. Acting like somebody just licked all the red off their candy. It's amazing. You know, I think Christians ought to be like the story of the mama skunk and the two baby skunks going by the paper mill. How many of you have ever been close to a paper mill? You'll get the drift of this. One of the baby skunks sniffed the air and said, Mama, what in the world is that? And the mama skunk sniffed the air and filled her nostrils with that pungent paper mill odor and said, I don't know, but we've sure got to get some of it. See, I believe when people see us as Christians, that they ought to look at us and say, I don't know what that guy's got or I don't know what that girl has got, but whatever it is, I got to get me some of that. And please don't misunderstand, as a Christian, I have laughed far more than I ever laughed before. But I've also cried far more. But they're different kind of tears. Not tears of despair. They're tears of joy. When my beautiful mother passed on, there were many tears shed. But they were victor tears. They were love tears that said, Mother, we loved you and we're going to miss you. But how we glorify in the knowledge that you are safe and secure and that you're comfortably seated in the audience of the Lord. I talk about success in my seminars all over the country. But I always, when I'm speaking about success, I talk about total success. You see, if I were to make millions of dollars and destroy my health for my money, I'm not successful. If I were to go to the top and become the best in the whole world at what I do, and then had my 20-year-old son or any one of my three grown daughters ever come to me and said, you know, Dad, I sure wish that when I was coming up that you would have had time to have spent with me so that you could have given me the kind of advice you've so freely given to others. Maybe if you had, Dad, my life would not have been such a disaster. Folks, if that ever happened, had it happened to me, it would have broken my heart. I love my kids. And if in my drive for fame and fortune, had I ruptured the relationship with that beautiful redhead whom God gave me over 38 years ago, I would have been the most miserable man on this earth. Because I not only deeply love my wife, but I found out a few months ago that I have a crush on her. And there's a difference. There is a difference. Somebody asked me recently, what do you do for excitement? I said, I married her. You know, I believe with all my heart and soul that God, when He enters the marriage, when He enters your life, and I've said this so many times, had there been no other benefits except the relationship I have with that beautiful redhead, then that would have made it all worthwhile. But you know, St. Matthew says it so eloquently when he points out, what profited a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The exciting thing, though, is he says also, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know what's exciting to me? I guess I'll have to confess this to you this evening, that you have a very selfish speaker in front of you. Because you see, I want the good stuff here. And I want the good stuff there. And you know what I know? I know that if I take care of the good stuff there first, that it's easier to live and acquire the good things now. You see, I believe that in the Bible, I believe that in our Lord and Savior, that if He is concerned enough that He's counted the hairs on my head, if He knows when the sparrow falls, if He knew me, according to the 139th Psalm, before I was even formed, if He knows all of those things, He knows my needs and He knows my heart. Oh, I get excited about what the Bible says to me. I get excited when I read through it, and this is one of the reasons I'm so convinced that we've got to preach the whole Bible. I read in John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. I don't know what you ever do if you ever have that one moment of negativism, but let me tell you what I do when I'm really not hitting on all the cylinders. I like to get my Bible out, and to tell you the truth, I mark the good stuff. I look at the man, that looks good. Ooh, did you see that? Boy, look here. Look at what it says here. I read my Bible, and I've got all these good things underlined, and man, you're talking about motivation. Occasionally, for example, sometimes we think we run out of energy, and I'll turn over to Isaiah 40:31, and it says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And in the original language, the word renew means to change or to exchange. And when I change what I've got to offer for what God has to offer, that makes all the difference in the world. Oh, I would hate to have been influenced by somebody who would have said to me, well, now, Zig, you know, part of that Bible's inspired, and part of it's uninspired, and I've been inspired to pick out the uninspired. Now, that verse there, now that one, no, you can't have that one, Zig. That's the uninspired part. And I turn on over here, and I see somebody, they say, no, that one's not inspired either. You see, if there's doubt about one verse, later there'll be a doubt about 2 and then 3 and then 10. Oh, I love the Bible. And I love the Lord. Let me share with you why my faith is so deep and why it's so strong and why I love the Lord as much as I do. It would take many hours. But I want to sum it up with a simple little incident that took place on December the 9th, 1983. Now, for some, it would be considered a simple little incident. For me, it was earth-shattering. It was the arrival of my latest granddaughter. You know, one of the mysteries of life to me, I'll never be able to understand this, is how can a man who is obviously unsuited to marry my daughter, how can he then turn around and father the most beautiful, brilliant, personable grandchildren on the face of this earth? And he didn't just do it once. That could have been called an accident. He did it twice, Bailey. I mean, it happened twice. And it was slightly after 11 o'clock on that December the 9th morning, when Susan Elizabeth Westcott Whitmire, all 6 pounds, 15 and a half ounces, all 19 and a half inches of her, made her appearance in the world. A few minutes after she had gotten here, and they'd cleaned her up a little bit and gotten my daughter ready, they were on the little rolling bed. They had taken them from the delivery room, and they were headed back to my daughter's room, and the nurse came out and said, Mr. Ziegler, if you'd like, you can come in and see your daughter and your newest grandbaby. And I walked in, and there in the hallway lay my own firstborn. That beautiful baby was leaning real close to her. Her little head was turned towards the mother in the nurturing, dream and desire and instinct that is hers. And as I turned back the wheels on my own daughter's life and how meaningful she was to me and how beautiful she was, and I leaned over and kissed her. With tears running down my cheek, I leaned down and I kissed just for an instant that beautiful gift from God. And I couldn't help but ponder the fact that just 24 hours earlier, she could have been legally murdered. And as I looked at my beautiful grandbaby, the perfection of the head, those tiny little perfectly formed hands, those features so exquisitely beautiful, so much alive, so representative of what Jesus Christ loved so much. And as I leaned down and as I kissed my baby granddaughter again, I could not help but think of a book, and this is going to strike you as being a little funny until I finish, and then it won't be funny at all. My daughter had been reading a book, and she said, "Dad, look, you've got to read this." The title of the book was The Womanly Art of Breastfeeding. She said, "Look, Dad, look what it says. Did you know that when a breastfed baby develops a virus, that it gives the virus to the mother in the process of nursing? And did you know then that the mother manufactures the antibiotic and feeds it back to that baby? Thank God. Thank God. That's why my faith is so great." As I looked at my own grandbaby, it was hard for me to visualize, but that my Lord and Savior at one time was a tiny, helpless babe, just like my grandbaby. And I realized all he had given up, how he'd left that heavenly home and come down and had been born of the Virgin Mary. I had experienced all of the things that an infant and a child and a little boy and a teenager and a grown young man had handled, every temptation that you and I are confronted with. And yet he was sinless. He went to Calvary, and the perfect sacrifice was made, and the blood of my Lord washed away all my sins. That's really why I love Jesus.